Last week we began looking at Psalm 22, and we saw that it begins in the first stanza, that's verses 1 through 10, by portraying the Messiah as forsaken by God and rejected by man. Here, he is the sinless substitute who becomes the worm, takes our sin and depravity upon himself, that our true humanity might be restored. The second stanza, verses 11 through 21, portrays in great detail then the crucifixion of Christ. He's seen hanging on the cross in great pain and agony while his enemies surround him and mock him. Here then, he suffers the penalty of our sin and our depravity, which is death. Now, the second stanza begins and ends with the Messiah crying out to God for deliverance. And correspondingly, the stanza begins and ends with his characterization of his enemies as a group of ferocious beasts. Only as that stanza draws to a close, we noted the reverse order with which he introduces these beasts. For in the first part of the stanza, he introduces them as bulls, lions, and dogs. But he closes the stanza by characterizing them as dogs, lions, and bulls, or unicorns. This reversal in sequence may be more than coincidental. It may be the psalmist's way of foreshadowing a yet greater reversal to come, a reversal of the entire circumstances in which the Messiah now finds himself. But what would this reversal involve? Now, that's the question we'll seek to answer this morning, but before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we come before your throne, and this morning our petition is that in thy light we would see light. And may we leave today yielding in our lives the only appropriate response to having been in the presence of God and having heard, thus saith the Lord. And this petition we submit in the name of your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. In Psalm 22, picking up now with the third stanza of this poem, verses 21 through 24, notice then how the psalmist continues in his portrayal of the Messiah. Picking up then in verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Here is the turning point. Here is now the reversal. And there are two aspects to the reversal that we encounter in the psalm. Well, you'll notice in the first part of verse 21, he's still praying for deliverance. The request is, save me from the lion's mouth. But when you get to the latter part of verse 21, suddenly he affirms, thou hast heard me. This is a sudden and dramatic change. One moment he's praying, the next he's affirming, my prayers have been answered. And it comes about so quickly, in the middle of the verse, in the middle of the line, there is a sudden transformation. Now, if you look at the latter part of verse 24, again, it reemphasizes this point. The last part of verse 24 says, but when he cried unto him, he heard. I'm reminded of Hebrews 5:7, which speaks of Christ as the one who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard. And so the Messiah's prayers are now heard. The second aspect of this reversal is that he's alive. Now, in the first part of the psalm, he's on the verge of death. His body has already given way to the trauma and stress that he has endured in taking our sin and shame upon himself. His heart is failing. His breathing is weak. His body is broken beyond repair. But here, suddenly, he's alive and vibrant and full of energy. In the first part of the psalm, he's full of pain and sorrow and agony and distress. Here, he's full of joy and praise and celebration. This is an incredible reversal. Now, how has this tremendous reversal of circumstances taken place? How do we account for the change? Is it because God allowed him to escape the death after all? Would God change his mind and intervene to deliver him from those who want his death? Would God miraculously rescue him from the cross? That's what the Muslims say happened. Or perhaps, is the first part of the psalm just the picture of what might have been, what could have been, but not an actual prophecy of what would in fact actually take place? No, we cannot allow this interpretation of the text. But notice again the first part of verse 24. In verse 24 he says, "For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." You see, even here in this part of the psalm, he acknowledges that the affliction actually did take place. Even here, it is acknowledged that the Messiah suffered the fate previously described. Thus, he is alive, not because he has fled from death, but rather because he has faced it head on and conquered it. He lives not because he escaped the fate of death, but because he engaged and overcame it. Picture two armies engaged in a military conflict, a general leading each army. Each of those generals has before him one of two choices. One, he can retreat and thus avoid the battle altogether and avoid the conflict. Or, secondly, he can confront the enemy head on and defeat him in battle. Well, thus the nature of this reversal is not that Christ flees and escapes the battle. He does go into the realm of the death, of the dead, then reverses direction and comes back from the realm of death into the realm of the living. In other words, there is no other way to read this text than to see implied here the concept of the resurrection of the Messiah. And thus, at the risk of being somewhat repetitive, I make this observation that he lives not because he did not take our sin and depravity upon himself, not because he was not, in fact, forsaken by his Father while he was hanging on the cross, not because he did not die upon that cross, but rather, in spite of these facts, he lives. Or, more accurately, it is precisely because he endured these things that he lives. What do I mean by that? Notice again the wording of the first part of verse 24. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He did not despise nor abhor the suffering of the Messiah that in fact did take place. Well, then, if God did not abhor nor despise the suffering of the Messiah, what did God do? He accepted it as a worthy sacrifice. He honored it. He blessed it. During his time on earth, God was pleased with the life that Christ had lived. And thus, when Christ begins his earthly ministry at the time of his baptism, God proclaims from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Near the end of his public ministry, as his ministry is coming to a close, at the Transfiguration, God again declares that, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But now, here, God is pleased not only with his life, God is pleased with his death and his sacrifice. Now, words are good, but actions are even more compelling. And so, God now shows his pleasure, not with yet another proclamation from heaven, but rather with Christ's resurrection from the dead. Indeed, his resurrection is the very proof that God accepted his sacrifice in our place. It is the proof, the ultimate proof, that here still is the Son in whom God is well pleased. Paul makes this very point in his introductory remarks to the Romans in Romans 1 when he refers to his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. You see, the resurrection was God's declaration. This is still my Son in whom I am well pleased. And he was well pleased with his sacrifice. So, no, it's not that he escaped death. He went through it, and God blessed and honored it with the resurrection. Now, there are other passages in Scripture in the Old Testament as well that imply this great reversal. That is, not that the Messiah would die, but then be resurrected. For example, the prophet Isaiah, in great detail, portrays the Messiah as the servant of the Lord who would be rejected by men. And so, for example, in Isaiah 50, he tells us that men would beat him, pluck off his beard, and spit in his face. All of which we know actually did happen to Christ. As he progresses into Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet then tells us that men would express the rejection of the Messiah by executing him, along with wicked men. Again, we know, as it turned out, Christ was crucified with two thieves. That prophecy was likewise fulfilled. Then Isaiah goes on to tell us in Isaiah 53 that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Well, he was. Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy man who made his tomb available for Jesus to be buried in. All of these prophecies fulfilled to a T. But then, having presented the Messiah as now dead and buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah, in that same chapter, immediately goes on to portray him as alive forevermore. Now, how can a man who has just died and been buried be alive forever? There's only one answer. He comes back to life, never again to die. Now that's Isaiah. We've been looking the last few months at the Psalms. And let me turn your attention then to another psalm that is prophetic in nature and has messianic implications. Psalm 118. If you turn to Psalm 118, as we'll look at yet another example of an Old Testament passage that again implies the resurrection of the Messiah. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24. 118 Psalm, verses 22 through 24. The psalmist says, "The stone, which the builders refused, has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Now, in verse 22, he speaks here of a stone. The stone is Christ, a common image for Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. The builders reject the stone. And who are the builders? They are the leaders of the Jewish nation who did not wish to build the nation on the foundation of Christ. They wanted the nation to be built upon themselves, not on Christ. And so they reject him. They set him aside. They cut him off. He is to have no role or part in the building and the structure of the nation. So they totally cut him off and set him aside. And of course, in Jewish culture, in the Old Testament background, they understand that that means execution, death. To be cut off, to be excluded from the nation, is to die. But here again is a great reversal. Because he tells in verse 22, nonetheless, though having been rejected, he becomes the headstone of the corner. They tried totally to exclude him, to cut him off, take his life. And yet he's very much a part of the structure. Indeed, he plays that foundational role as the chief cornerstone. How can you be the chief cornerstone if you're dead? The answer, he's not dead. For God has reversed what they have done to him. That is, God reversed his death and brought him back to life. Now, that's a marvelous thing that God does, the psalmist says in verse 23. This is the doing of the Lord, that death could be reversed. Something worthy of celebration. So, in fact, the day in which Christ reversed those circumstances, the day in which Christ came back to life, he says in verse 24, is the day the Lord has made. And that is a day of rejoicing and celebration. That is, of course, why we observe Sunday, why we worship on Sundays. We are commemorating the day of Christ's resurrection. Some mistakenly think Sunday is the Sabbath, a day of rest. No, it's not. It's the day of resurrection. It's not a day of rest. It's a day of rejoicing and celebrating and worshiping the resurrection of Christ, the great reversal. Now, this passage was clearly understood, of course, by those in the New Testament era, starting with Christ himself. So, for example, this very passage is quoted by Christ and his confrontation with the Jewish leaders who, in fact, are rejecting him. So Christ tells a parable about the leaders and how they reject him and will face the judgment of God for that. And then he continues. In Mark chapter 12, verse 10 through 12, he says, "Have ye not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them." Yes, Christ is very clear. I'm the stone, you're the builders, and you're in trouble for rejecting me. Of course, the Apostle Peter also understood the prophetic implications of this passage quite well. So, for example, in his confrontation with the Jewish leaders, after Christ has gone back to heaven, Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, Peter pulls no punches. He tells them this: "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Peter tells him straight out right. He's the stone, you're the builders. You rejected him, but he's reversed what you've done. Well, we've talked about Psalm 22, Psalm 118 here, Isaiah 53. Three passages from the Old Testament, all of which imply the resurrection of Christ. And then this morning I'd like to turn your attention to yet another passage, again from the Psalms, but one that is far more explicit than the three we've considered thus far. Turn your attention then to this fourth passage, Psalm 16. The 16th Psalm, verses 9 through 10. Psalm 16, verses 9 through 10. Nothing implied here. It just flat out right says it. Psalm 16, verses 9 through 10. Again, this is a psalm of David, the founder of the dynasty from which the Messiah would come. And in that representative capacity, he says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Well, that's a pretty clear hope of resurrection. You see, my body's not going to be abandoned, so my flesh, you know, my body rests in hope. I know it's coming back. Decay, corruption of the body, that's not the fate. Clearly here he's talking about resurrection, but the question comes up. Is David here merely expressing the hope of his own resurrection someday? Or is he indeed prophesying of the Messiah? And how do we know? Undoubtedly, this is a prophecy of the Messiah. Peter proves it in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Let me turn your attention to Acts chapter 2, when Peter will quote from this very psalm and applies it to Christ and explains why David must have been speaking prophetically of the Messiah and not merely of himself. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and following. Acts chapter 2. Verses 22 and following. See, Peter understood how to read the prophecies. Acts 2, verse 22. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. You notice he quotes Psalm 16, and he says David, in his role as a prophet, was prophesying of the Christ. He explicitly says that in verse 31. He spake of the resurrection of Christ. Now, how does he prove the point? Well, the prophecy says that the body wouldn't decay. It wouldn't get a chance to decay. The flesh would not see corruption. It would lie in the grave. It would end up in the grave, but it would not be there long enough to experience decomposition. And then Peter says, well, you can't say that about David. By this point, David had been dead for 1,000 years. His body had been left in the tomb long since decayed. And he said, his sepulcher is still with us to this day. It's a decayed body. His body did decay. He couldn't possibly have been speaking about himself. Christ, on the other hand, was in the tomb short enough time that his body didn't even have the chance to decompose. So he says he must have been speaking about the Messiah, the very one whom we proclaim. Now, later in the book of Acts, we find the Apostle Paul making the same argument, quoting yet that same psalm. In Acts 13, verse 34 through 37, Paul says, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, he said also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation, by the will of God, fell on asleep and was laid into his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Make the case. Can't be in the tomb long enough to decompose, or the prophecy's not about you. It fits with Christ, the descendant of David, who came back to life. And thus, this was, of course, the fate of his body as the prophecy talks about. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Well, let's turn our attention to the fate of the soul, then, of the Messiah. What was the fate of his soul? Well, notice again the quotation from the psalm here in Acts 2, the first part of verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. The statement implies that his soul was in hell. But it would not be left there. Yes, it would go there, but he would not remain there. He would not be abandoned to that place. Now, that could be a startling statement to some. Why would Christ's soul be in hell? Christ, the ultimately righteous one, why would he be in hell? And so, some explanation here. The Hebrew term used in the Old Testament by David, Hebrew term you may have heard before, is Sheol. And corresponding to the Greek term used by Peter, who, Greek here in the New Testament, is the Greek word Hades. You may have heard that term before. Both of these terms mean the same thing, one in Hebrew and one in Greek, but they carry the same meaning, and both are very generic in meaning, carry a far more generic meaning than our modern word hell would convey, which is very specific in its meaning. In this regard, the term is simply a generic expression for the realm of the dead. Sheol in Hades is the realm of the dead. Of course, there are two types of dead people. Saved people and lost people. Saved and lost both die and go into the beyond. Now, for lost souls, Hades is a place of fire and torment. Time and again, the Bible emphasizes that. For saved souls, Hades, a place of comfort and paradise. For both saved and lost, Hades is located in the heart of the earth. It is a single location divided into two halves. In Luke chapter 16, time doesn't allow us to develop this fully, but just by way of explanation, in Luke chapter 16, Christ describes it as a place with a great gulf, a great dividing line, separating the two sides, the place of torment, the place of paradise. Now today, when a saved person dies, his soul goes directly into heaven. Paul's very clear about that in 2 Corinthians 5:8. He affirms that to be absent from your body is to be present with the Lord. And we know where the Lord is. He's in heaven. But in the Old Testament era, before sin had been paid for, the souls of the saved went into this place of paradise in the heart of the earth. And thus it is that Christ says to the repentant thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Not hell, not that it is a place of torment, but the section of Hades that was actually a place of paradise. Now notice the word choice here of Christ. He was very specific in his terminology. He did not tell the thief, hey, today you're going to be with me in heaven. Now, Christ spoke often of heaven. That was his usual vocabulary expression for where God lives. Whenever he talked about his father was in heaven. He himself claimed to have come down from heaven. and made the claim that eventually he would return and go back to heaven from whence he had come. But while hanging on the cross, he said, "Today, I'm going to paradise." A very different term. Very carefully chosen term. No, he was going down into the heart of the earth. And that repentant thief would go with him down into the heart of the earth, there into a place of paradise, not heaven. And thus, it is not from heaven, but from the realm of the dead in the heart of the earth, that is from paradise, that his soul would return in the resurrection to be reunited in his body. So the prophecy then suggests his body would lie in the tomb, not long enough to decompose. His soul would be in paradise, or that is in Hades, in the heart of the earth, and then return. There would be resurrection. So this then is a very clear and specific prophecy about the Messiah's resurrection in the Old Testament. Having observed in this, Psalm 22 presents to us this great reversal. And in that one, certainly it is implied, but it is the only conclusion that the Messiah is now alive because he's been resurrected. What then are the results of his resurrection? Well, as we progress through Psalm 22, several results are identified. Today we're going to limit our discussion to just one of those. Now, we've already read verses 21 through 24 of Psalm 22, which stresses really that as a result of his resurrection, there'll be a lot of praise and joy and celebration. The Messiah praises the Lord and he invites others to come and join with him in that celebration. Now, that's one key result. The first and most obvious result of the resurrection is joy and celebration. Paul talks about it in his epistle to the Colossians. Take a look with me, if you would, at Colossians chapter 2 as we develop this idea further. Again, that the psalmist introduces, but then other scriptures elaborate upon. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. The apostle says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." He talks here about the death and then the resurrection of Christ and what he accomplished by that. In verse 14 is, he blotted out the law that condemns us. And then verse 15 tells us the response is one of a tremendous rejoicing and celebration. Several aspects of this. Now, first of all, in verse 15, notice that he references here principalities and powers. Those are expressions for creatures in the spiritual realm. In particular, what Paul here has in mind is fallen angels or demons. Now, what was true of these demons, these fallen angels? Well, one of the things he tells us is that he made a show of them openly. In other words, he made a public declaration of his victory over them in the spiritual realm. And this the scriptures confirm elsewhere. Hold your place here for the moment and in Colossians. And let me turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 19. We'll see how the Apostle Peter talks about this victory declaration. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. The apostle says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." There's a lot of information here. Again, time doesn't allow me to detail, but I'm just going to kind of give you the long and short of it here. In verse 18, he speaks of the fact that Christ had been put to death, but then he was quickened, that is, resurrected. He's alive again. Now, having been resurrected, Peter goes on to tell us in verse 19 that he went into prison. By prison, Peter is referring to the lowest depths of Hades. And there, Peter tells us in verse 19, he encountered spirits. By which Peter is referring to, again, demons and fallen angels who are imprisoned there in the lowest depths of Hades. Another Greek term describes that. Peter elsewhere calls it Tartarus, which is the Greek expression for the lowest depths of Hades. Now, not all fallen angels are now in Hades in this place of fire and torment. Most of them are not. The devil is not. The devil and most of his angels are free to roam the earth and do so much of the evil that they do. People often mistakenly characterize the devil as if he's in hell. The devil's not in hell. He's not in Hades. He's freely roaming this world. He's called the God of this earth. I've even heard preachers, sad to say, betray their ignorance of Scripture. You know, talking about like, not even a devil in hell can stop the work of God. Like, the devil's not in hell. However, there are some fallen angels, some demons that are in hell, who crossed the line that God didn't want them to cross. So God imprisoned them in Hades. Basically, he sent them there earlier. Someday, the devil and all the fallen angels are going to be thrown into hell. These folks ended up in a place of torment early, or these demons did. So there, Christ, in his resurrection body, encounters these spirits. And what does he do? Verse 19 tells us he preached unto them. Now that word preach, again, has a certain connotation in English. You think of a pastor standing up and preaching the gospel, wanting to see people saved. But the Greek word here just means to proclaim good news. Christ did proclaim good news. The intent of the proclamation wasn't that, you know, fallen angels could get saved. The intent was simply to proclaim the good news that he had won. He was victorious. This is that declaration of victory that Paul was talking about in Colossians chapter 2. In his resurrection body, Christ goes down to the lowest depths of Hades, and there to those fallen angels, he proclaims his victory. He has won. Continuing the narrative of 1 Peter 3, jump down to verse 22, and he gives us the flip side. In verse 22, speaking of the resurrected Christ, he then goes on to characterize him as the one who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. In other words, he then ascends to heaven where the good angels acknowledge his victory and power and authority. And thus the point of Peter here is that from the depths of Hades to the heights of heaven, the resurrected Christ proclaims his victory in the spiritual realm and is acknowledged as Lord Supreme. The devil may indeed think he is the God of this world, but Christ has just invaded his realm and redeemed this world. He wins. And he proclaims it. You know, sometimes in sports, we try to teach people good sportsmanship. Make the touchdown. Don't do a victory dance in the inline. That's a little too showy. Christ is doing a victory dance in the spiritual realm. Let me turn your attention again to Colossians chapter 2. Not only does he make a public proclamation. That's again the wording of the first part of verse 15. Colossians 2:15. We're told that he spoiled the principalities and powers. This means he disarmed them. He removed their power and authority over us. You see, prior to his resurrection, his death and resurrection, the fallen angels could claim, hey, these people are no better than we are. The devil and his angels could claim that you and I have no right to heaven. Because we too are sinners and rebels just like they are. We're every bit as much a rebel as the devil is. You and I are every bit as much the rebel that those fallen angels are. So we deserve the same fate that they deserve. And you know what? The devil was right. The law was on his side. Verse 14, that's what Paul talks about. This handwriting of ordinances. The law of God was on his side. He was right. We had no claim to heaven. What Paul is saying is the devil can no longer use our sin against us. No longer can he hold this threat over our head. Christ has removed this power from the devil. No longer is the law on his side. The law has been satisfied. So, a public declaration of his victory. Secondly, he spoils, that is, removes any power and authority that the devil had over us. The third thing he says in verse 15 here, and the last part of verse 15, is that he triumphs over them in it. This Greek word refers to the idea of leading a victory parade. The picture of that in Paul's day would be that of a Roman general who goes forth out of Rome and engages in a military conflict with an enemy of the Roman Empire. The general is successful. And so now, having successfully conducted this military campaign, he returns home, leading a parade through the streets of Rome. And following behind him is a group of captives that he had captured in the war. And along the way, he distributes gifts to his fellow citizens there along the streets of Rome. And so Paul is saying, like the kings of old, or like the Roman generals of his day, Christ had a victory parade. And here, Paul is alluding to yet another prophetic psalm. Let me turn your attention to Psalm 68. Back to the Psalms, we find then again another psalm with messianic implications. Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68, verse 18. Speaking then of the Messiah, the psalmist said in Psalm 68, 18, "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." Well, when did Christ lead the victory parade? Well, when he ascended on high. When he ascended up to heaven after his resurrection. And who were the captives in Christ's victory parade? He talks here about captives. He said, "You led captivity captive." That is, you had a bunch of captives following along in your terrain in this victory parade. Who are these captives? They were the saved souls who previously were not allowed into heaven, were not allowed into the presence of the holy God, but rather were confined to paradise in the heart of the earth. But now, as Christ ascends to heaven, he takes with him those over whom the devil no longer has any authority and claim. Now, indeed, they can go to heaven, and they do, with Christ. Which is why today, when a believer dies, he goes directly into heaven, into the presence of the Lord, instead of into a place of paradise in the heart of the earth. And in this regard, as part of this victory parade, as he ascends to heaven, leading his captives, that is, the saved souls released from Hades, as he does so, he also distributes gifts. Do you notice in verse 18 the reference to the gifts? He has received gifts that he is able now to distribute to men. Men, in fact, who were once rebels, but now are his captives. Better to be the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ than the slave of sin. The rebels become his captives, and gladly so. And he shares with men gifts. What are these gifts? Well, Paul talks about that in the New Testament. Let me turn your attention to the final passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Now here, again, you will see Paul referring to this Old Testament psalm as a prophetic reference to Christ. So he will quote it. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Here the apostle says, "But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men." Now, that he ascended, what is it? That he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, you'll note that here in verses 9 through 10, Paul references the fact that prior to his resurrection, Christ had first descended down into the heart of the earth, the lower parts of the earth. This corresponds to the other passages of Scripture, which teach that after his resurrection, he bodily descended into Hades to proclaim his victory and to reclaim the souls of the saved held captive there. You'll notice in that back in verse 8, Paul quotes that passage from Psalm 68 about the victory parade conducted by Christ during his ascension to heaven. And here he references the gifts. But now, what are the gifts? Well, the broader context of the passage makes that clear. First and foremost, notice the last part of verse 7. He speaks of the gift of Christ. Now, there are a couple different Greek words translated as gift in the New Testament. But the particular term here used by Paul is used almost exclusively as a direct reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the gift par excellence. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is God's gift to believers today, a gift not enjoyed by saints in the Old Testament era. But when you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive other gifts as well. For the Holy Spirit gifts and empowers every believer in one way or another. And that is the emphasis upon in verse 7. To every one of us. Every one of us. We refer to these as simply spiritual gifts, because they're empowered by the Spirit. texts such as 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, list some representative spiritual gifts that people have. They involve such things as the ability to preach and teach, or to serve, work with your hands in the ministry of Christ, or financial giving, or showing compassion and mercy upon people in need. All different gifts. Now, in verse 11 here in Ephesians 4, Paul identifies some offices within the church that required a certain spiritual giftedness in order to fill that role appropriately. So, for example, the pastors and teachers, as the term implies, by the way, that's one office there, pastor. You could hyphenate that, pastor, teacher. It implies to be a pastor, you have to have the gift of teaching. So there are offices that are held, and they require certain giftedness, and what he says is the Spirit will give them that gift and bless that gift. Now, why has God given every believer a gift or gifts? Notice again the wording of verse 12. Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He gives us these gifts that we might minister unto one another, and we might use them to serve one another. Peter in 1 Peter 4 gives us another reason that's related. He says in 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So he gives us these gifts that we might use them for his glory. So they are here to minister to one another. They are here so that we can bring glory to God ultimately with our lives. In conclusion then, this morning we have seen that the resurrection itself is the great reversal envisaged in Scripture. It was an event celebrated in the spiritual realm with great and tremendous fanfare by Christ. As first, he descends into the depths of Hades there to proclaim his victory. Then he leads a victory parade into heaven with the souls of the saved following in his train. Finally, he lavishes extravagant spiritual gifts upon the body of Christ. And the question is then, what is your spiritual gift or gifts? Do you know what they are? Are you utilizing them faithfully to minister to others? Or are you so busy living your life, making a living, and going about your day-to-day business that there's no real commitment, there's not a deliberate and conscious commitment to using your gifts in the service of God and living a life that brings glory to God? When you consider what it cost him to purchase those gifts, what sacrifice he made, what pain, suffering, and agony he endured, how can you not be faithful in utilizing those gifts consistently, regularly? It is the height of ingratitude to our Savior not to appreciate those gifts, not to put them to use. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and recognize the great celebration that accompanied the resurrection of Christ. Help us to be ever mindful of the fact that part of that celebration involves the distribution of spiritual gifts. And we're thankful for the gracious giving of these gifts, but of course that also puts upon us a responsibility, as Peter said, to be good stewards of this grace of God. Help us to be good stewards of the gifts that you've given us. Help us to show that we appreciate these gifts. Help us to use them regularly and consistently. This we pray for the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his name, amen.